Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. As we read verses 8 through verse 14. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Sometimes there's a lot of confusion in the Christian church over various issues. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm no legalist. I choose to follow love and not the letter of the law. Or have you heard this? Well, I choose to be led of the Spirit, not by some legal code. Or have you heard this? By we're under grace and we're not under law. That's what Romans 6 says. And by this they mean Christian life has nothing to do particularly pertaining to the law of God, such as the Ten Commandments that we read a moment ago. Well, whereas the Christian faith has the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can say there is a Trinity of sorts with regard to Christian ethics, meaning that, and there's a misconception over these three things, and it's the title of our message today, love, law, and spirit. What is the relationship among these three? Love, law, and spirit. Well, the purpose of the message today, in one sense, is to allay or to thwart any misconceptions that we might have in these areas, most notably to say that they're not at odds with one another. The love and the law are not at odds. The spirit's not at odds with the law of God, nor with love. And we're going to see Romans 13 goes a long way, the passage that I read, in showing the relationship, particularly, of love and law. But we're going to enter the Spirit here because the Holy Spirit is so important in our lives as a Christian. So, in other words, love, I trust that you saw here, is not anti-law. It's not anti-law. He says, owe nothing to anyone in our text here except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has done what? Has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the law. And what law? Is it some vague law? Is it some mystical thing that we come up with, that we choose? How does the inspired scripture say what that law is? Well, he begins to quote there in verse 9, does he not? Various commandments. Which commandments? The Ten Commandments is what he specifies. And then it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It does no wrong to a neighbor. Why doesn't it do any wrong to a neighbor? Well, because it's the fulfillment of the law. That's why it doesn't do a wrong to a neighbor. If you want to understand love, we're going to see. You can't understand biblical love without understanding the law of God. The law of God gives content to love. And so we see there's a vital connection. We're going, in this message, look at various passages to prove the relationship, the interrelationship between love, law, and spirit. The Holy Spirit never leads anyone to actions contrary to the law of God. Never. Ever. Being led of the Spirit is always being led to obey the commandments of God, not to disobey them. So let me put forth this thesis statement. Love is not some nebulous emotional feeling, but it has concrete expression in explicit obedience to the law of God, and being led of the Spirit is always being led to be obedient to the law of God. That's why the Scripture says love is the fulfillment of the law. It is the fulfillment of the law. So we're going to go to various Scripture texts besides the one we have here in Romans 13 to prove this point and to show that there is a great unity to the Word of God. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And take a look at beginning at verse 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So what we see here, note, now the foremost commandment mentioned in this text is to believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's the foremost commandment. Believe in that. So when we do evangelism, we can tell people it's really not an option. God commands you to repent and believe in Jesus. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul did in the great city of Athens when he preached to them. He comes and bears witness to them and says, God is declaring to men everywhere to repent and believe in his name. Men everywhere to believe. That's the foremost commandment, to believe in Jesus Christ. That is, confess his lordship. Confess the fact that he is the only Savior of men. That's the first command that we do. But in believing Jesus, that is, in having true saving faith in Jesus, it is not an empty profession. It has content to it. There are people that say, well, I believe in Jesus. I profess his name. Well, as we've seen, it all depends how one phrases and understands that. We'll talk about that in a moment. We look at another passage in 1 John. But notice it says in our text here that believing in Jesus is, after you command to believe in Jesus, love one another just as he commanded us. Believe in him and then do what he told us to do. What did Jesus command us? Love one another. And so we have this commandment to love one another. To show you that relationship there, turn with me to John chapter 13. Look at verses 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, first of all, when it says a new commandment, it doesn't say that there is another commandment besides the Ten Commandments. The newness here is, in one sense, is how did he say to love us? You can look at in passages in Leviticus where it talks about we're to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? Sacrificially, self-sacrificially is how he loved us. The context here is in chapter 13 of the Last Supper. Remember what he did in the Last Supper? He washed the disciples' feet, an act of humbleness to do so. A nasty thing to do so, mind, to say, I won't wash somebody's feet. Jesus did. Peter didn't want him to wash his feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Well, but in all means, wash my feet and everything then, if that's the case. And then he says, by washing their feet, he says, I've given you an example to do to one another. Now, it's not so much to go out and have a foot washing, though I went to one when I was in college. I went to an actual foot washing at a Pentecostal church because I wanted to see that. And it was kind of humbling to have your feet washed by someone else. But the thing is, you got to understand the principle that Jesus was at. It's more involved than just that act. It was an act of service in that period of time. But it's whatever is necessary to help your neighbor, to love them, whatever it is. That's what we're commanded to do. Believe in his name. Love your neighbor as yourself. So loving according to Jesus, loving according to Jesus, is keeping Jesus' commandments. That's what he says. Now the question is Jesus' commandments different from the law of God? Really? Is it anything different than the law of God? Or what was Jesus' attitude towards the law of God? Well, let's see. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The issue in Jesus' time with reference to the Pharisees, who were the experts of the law of God, those whom Jesus had many problems with because he says, you follow many instances the letter of the law, but you've missed out the vital nature of the law, namely love, mercy, truth, compassion. And so what we see here, Jesus, and was what he was trying to do was set forth the fact, I am not saying anything contrary to the law of Moses. They were always trying to find something against Jesus with regard to the law of Moses. And yet Jesus says here, I have come not to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. Now, the meaning of fulfill obviously has to be the opposite of what abolish is, right? It's not, some have said, Jesus has come to fulfill it in his atoning work, but the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the case laws, they've all been fulfilled as if he fulfilled them in his presence, in the sense that fulfilled, they think, in the sense we're no longer bound by that law. We don't have to keep the principles of those case laws anymore. Well, that interpretation does violence to the very nature of the text. Because Jesus goes on to say, he drives home his point. You want to be least in the kingdom? Well, who is least in the kingdom of heaven? Whoever teaches someone not to abide by all that is in it. Jesus says, I didn't even set aside a stroke of the law. The little yod is a little breathing mark in Hebrew. Jesus said, I haven't even come to even set that apart. I have come to confirm everything about the law of God, not to put it aside. And so there's nothing inconsistent at all with Jesus and the law of God. So lest we get confused, I need to establish a fact about the law for us. The law of God serves a multitude of functions in the Scripture. The problem that people have in misunderstanding the relationship of the law and the Christian life is primarily this. They have failed to understand there are varying functions of the law pertaining to differing people and their circumstances. For example, the law serves a different purpose with reference to unbelievers than it serves with reference to believers. Well, how so? Well, in this sense, a person becomes a Christian not in terms of being trying to obey the law in themselves, but that it is in such a way as to they are related to the law in that sense that the law brings about conviction of sin. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We preached on this months ago, but let's just remember Now, what we're looking at is the function of the law with reference to being unbelievers. Now, verse 19, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals our sin nature. The law reveals our need of a Savior. If you look over, turn over to Galatians 3 and look at verse 22 and following. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So, the law reveals the nature of sin. The law reveals the fact that we need a Savior. The law shows us we do not keep the law perfectly, as Galatians 3 says. And if we were just to turn back a little few verses earlier to Galatians 3:10, we remind ourselves of this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Anybody who wants to be justified by the law is under a curse. And here's the curse. Keep them perfectly or else. Keep them perfectly or else. And you can't foul up one time. As James 2:10 says, he who keeps the whole law and yet violates in one point has violated the whole law. So, it is a tutor to drive us to Christ. Now, the law serves that function, to drive us to Christ. But that is not the only function of the law. The law, with reference to a Christian who has come to Christ, now serves as the standard or the pattern of sanctification of holiness. Now it takes on a different function. We're not justified by it, but now the Christian has the capacity, as we're going to see why he has the capacity, to obey the law. He doesn't obey it perfectly because he still has a sin nature. But now the law is a means of sanctification for us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And take a look, let's begin reading at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And then we're told, now he brings in another dimension. Now he introduces the Spirit of God into the whole situation. Verse 16. But I say, now the word but, I've always said, is very important. He's already told us how we love. We love by keeping the law, right? And he says, don't devour one another. But I say, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, or heresies. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things should not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, we've already established that salvation is not based on works, personal works, our personal works. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. But as a Christian, we now have been given a new nature imparted by the Holy Spirit. Now, in this command to love one another, and that love is a fulfillment of the law, the apostle, under inspiration, has introduced walking or and leading by the Spirit. Basically, they're the same thing. Walking by the Spirit and being led of the Spirit. And he lists the fruit of the Spirit over against the fruit of the flesh. Now, as you look at the fruit of the flesh, you could apply a particular commandment, could you not? That would forbid you to manifest that, just like what we're doing through the larger catechism in the morning hour. You can apply a commandment to all those things against idolatry, that's first commandment, against sorcery, against first commandment, immorality, seventh commandment, outbursts of anger, sixth commandment, and we go on. Those are the Ten Commandments. That's the fruit of the flesh. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. You can apply a commandment that exhorts us to do all those things. So you see, there's no problem of the relationship of the Spirit of God with the law of God. In fact, it's telling us, walk by that Spirit. Be led by that Spirit. And if you're led by that Spirit, you're not going to be challenging one another. It says, look what verse 25 says. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, what's going to happen? You're not going to be boastful. You're not going to challenge one another. You're not going to be envious of one another, which, by the way, ties in with the commandments of God. And so what we see here, as Christians, we obey the law of God as the fruit, that we really belong to the Lord Jesus. It really is the definitive evidence that we belong to Christ. In fact, real saving faith is defined by love. And we're going to see that love is not some primarily emotional feeling, as I said. Turn with me to James 2. And look at verses 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he says he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, that's a rhetorical question, by the way, meaning the answer is implied in the question. And you should understand what the implied answer is. Well, no. And now he explains why. If a brother or a sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead itself, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he goes on to talk about Abraham and Rahab. Well, the whole point here is that faith demonstrates itself. Now, you want to know something? The demons are very orthodox in their cognitive understanding of who God is. More so than some professed people around, not about professed Christians, but some beings who say there is no God. Do you think the demons think there's no God? Hey, when Jesus came to them, They understood. He's the Holy One. They said, oh, Holy One, are you here to torment us before our time? That tells us they understood their destiny somehow, is what that means. And they said, please don't do it to us, Jesus. Don't do it to us before our time. And then he would cast them out. They have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's God. They know he's God. The demons know that God is one. But are the demons saved? No. To simply say, I believe in God, doesn't save anybody. And so the whole point here is, James is saying, you got to demonstrate your faith, that you really have it. The difference between Romans 3 and James has always been this. The Apostle Paul in Romans is dealing with the basis of our salvation. It is not by our works. It is by faith alone in Jesus. James is dealing with the other side of the coin. If there is really faith, you're going to see substance to the faith. And the substance is, it manifests itself in loving your neighbor as yourself. Turn over to 1 John 3 to show the relationship of James 2 to 1 John 3. If you look over here at 1 John 3, 14 through 19, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Let's stop right there. You can know you're a Christian, it says, by the fact you love the brethren. Wow. We know we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. Now he gives content to it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are the truth and show our heart before him. We shall know by this. Well, what's the this? That we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how you know. So, what I want us to see here is that love is not some emotion per se, but it is an explicit action that is obedience to God with reference to our neighbor. And that dovetails back into a passage in Romans 13. It says, owe nothing to anyone but to love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and he gives us the Ten Commandments. In fact, the scripture says this, that love is, again, the fulfillment of that law. Now, again, the Spirit is the one who gives us that capacity, right? The Spirit is the one who enables us to keep that law. Now, I want to show you, now we've already seen in 1 John 3 the relationship of all those three. We'll come back to that in a moment. But turn again with me to Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 25 and following. Now, by the way, this is Ezekiel picturing the new covenant. The new covenant. This is one of the great proof texts in the Old Testament for the new covenant inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in what? In my statute. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So what's the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the new covenant? He's going to cleanse you. He's going to take that old heart, that stony heart out, and he's going to put a heart of flesh in there that will do what? That will obey the commandments of God. That tells us definitively There's no problem with the Holy Spirit and God's commandments then, is there? That's the promise of the new covenant. It fits all in. You see, I mean, I don't like doing puzzles like some of my family like doing. I mean, that's fine. But I do like doing theological puzzles. And that is, I just get a thrill out of seeing the interconnectedness of one passage to another. It is exciting to see. And what I'm trying to show you, all this interconnectedness in the Scripture. It's not isolated. These texts are not isolated. It's what the Scripture teaches. And that's why I always do. If you'll notice, in a lot of my preaching, I go to all these different texts. Why? To prove to you that this is really what the Scripture teaches. It is a wonderful whole that fits together. So I take that little piece of puzzle, and I put it there, and I put this one in. And you see another thing, how God works it. So it was always promised in the Old Covenant that the Spirit would cleanse us. The Spirit would cause us to walk in Christ. And then we find in Romans 13, love is a fulfillment of the law. It's related to the commandments of God. Walk by the Spirit and you won't challenge one another. And you won't walk in the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you keep the commandments of God. There's that relationship. You like to do logic? If you look over it, turn back to 1 John 3. Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You know, one of the most simple logical syllogisms you can do is this, and you can follow me. If A equals B, and B equals C, then what is true? A equals C. All right, just take that. Put it right into this text. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. And we know that by this he abides in us, by his Spirit. So if we know we abide in God by his Spirit, and if we know we abide in God by keeping his commandments, ergo, the Spirit is what enables us to keep the commandments. Pretty logical, don't you think? Just teaches us this wonderful unity in the Word of God. Now, we've established, I trust, this fact, that love and God's commandments are in union. You cannot be said to love if you disobey the commandments of God. You know, one of the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees was just their hard-heartedness. I mean, let's think about this. If you've been blind from birth, and you've been lame from birth, and someone comes along and heals you of a lifetime of blindness, and heals you from a lifetime of not being able to walk, that's exciting, right? It's exciting. It's awe-inspiring. And Jesus did this. But he did it on the Sabbath many times. And the Pharisees say, what are you doing? What are you doing healing people on the Sabbath? You know you're not to be working on the Sabbath as if healing people on the Sabbath. Jesus, you're a lawbreaker. Wow. Well, first of all, did he break the law? No. Love is the fulfillment of the law. He was showing the works of the law by healing them on the Sabbath. And then he says, woe to you, hypocrites, you scribes, you dead men's bones, you strain at a gnat. And he says, you accuse others of breaking the law, and you don't even keep that law. Look what he says in Matthew 23. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. He didn't tell them not to tithe. He didn't tell them that they shouldn't do these other things. But he says, in doing those other things, you need to do the most important thing. Show mercy. Show compassion. Like I did, healing these people on the Sabbath. And you accuse me of being a lawbreaker, he says. And as you can see, I trust, he didn't have much patience with the Pharisees. I mean, that's awful hard-hearted. I mean, we have instances in the Scripture, do we not, where a man's been received his sight, he goes rejoicing before the Sanhedrin, and they go, yeah? Show us this man who did this. As if it's no big thing that this man has his sight back. That wasn't really their concern. I call that, I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10 of compassion, they were a minus 10 million. I mean, it's unbelievable, these guys. They didn't have any compassion. And then they had the audacity to accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker. He says, you don't understand the law. You don't understand the law. If you did, you would have rejoiced that this happened to these men. The Holy Spirit never guides us independent of the law of God. Turn with me to Romans 8. I know we've gone over this before, but we need to look at it again. Verses 1 through 9. Romans 8, 1 through 9. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, you ready? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? According to the Spirit. According to the Spirit, the law's requirement is fulfilled in us. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds according to the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So you got the flesh here on one hand, you got the Spirit, alright? For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to a mushy-gushy feeling of love. Is that what it says? No, it says it does not subject itself to the law of God, not even able to do so. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You don't belong to Him if you don't have the Spirit. You don't belong to Him if you are a flagrant abuser and have a careless and no concern about the law of God. How can you say that as a Christian and have this utter contempt for the law of God when the Holy Spirit is the one who, as we saw, and Ezekiel told us, He cleanses you to keep those ordinances. The Spirit is the one who leads us to be not hostile to the law of God, but to keep it. The Spirit of God never leads us contrary to the Word of God. I want you to turn over to John 16. John 16, verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare and disclose to you what is to come. When Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. That is what the ministry of the Spirit will do. Look at John 17, 17. What did Jesus say is truth? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Want to have another logical test? If the Spirit guides us to all truth and Jesus says, thy word is truth, then what does the Spirit guide us into? The Word of God. Does He guide us any other way? Contrary to it? No. Never contrary to it. I've told this, I think, to you. I'll tell it again. I'll probably tell it as long as I ever preach. And my first pastor, 25-some years ago, there was a lady in the church that we had to put under church discipline because one day I found out, I go on vacation and come back. Yeah, I think, well, this is an aside. I always go on vacation. When I came back, something was bad was happening. I always wondered, should I ever go on vacation again? I came back and found out, well, so-and-so has left his husband. I said, what? What? I didn't know there was any problem going on. So I call her up. What's going on? She said, well, I don't think he loves me anymore. I go, okay. And? You left him because you just don't think he loves you anymore? Has he been unfaithful? Has he seen another woman? No. Is he beating you physically? No. Is he all this abuse? No. But he just doesn't love you, you think? And that causes you to want to leave him? So I talking to her about, I said, now listen. She says, I got to be led what to do right. And I said, I'm going to tell you how you need to be led. And then unfortunately, her father was a preacher of another denomination who told her when she had already separated from her husband. And he told her, well, I just need to pray about it. Told her to pray about it. And I told her, I said, let me tell you what I think God's going to tell you in your prayer. I think God's going to tell you to divorce so-and-so. That's what I think is going to happen. Why do I say that? Because that's what you want to do. That's why you want to do this. You don't want to be reconciled to your husband. Let's get together and talk. But no, she didn't want to do that. And she'll, continuing this, she'll leave, and then we'll have to begin proceedings to excommunication. She will eventually be excommunicated, but before that happened, I find out she's joined a church 12 miles away. And when I found that out, I got on the phone to the pastor of the church where she joined. I said, is so-and-so actually a member of your church? She says, well, yes. And I go, we didn't receive any notification in terms of, you know, transfer letter, which I didn't expect because it was another totally different denomination. And I said, he said, well, what's the problem? And I said, well, the problem is she's been under church discipline, and here's the problem of she's not wanting to work out with her husband, and it's an unbiblical situation. And then he says this to me. The pastor of the church says to me, what business is it of yours what goes on in their marriage? And I said, would you like to run that by me one more time? What business is it of mine what goes on in their marriage? I saw there was going to be no encouragement there from that sector. She was convinced she was doing the right thing. She prayed about it. And she was led of the Spirit to divorce her husband. But there was nothing godly about it. She had no grounds in the whole affair. And that's why she eventually had to be excommunicated. Brethren, I give you that as an example. Now, that's somewhat of an extreme, maybe. But I hate to tell you, this goes on more often than you might think in the Christian church, where people are being led of the Spirit to do things that are openly contrary to the Word of God. And it's an attitude that is prevalent. And so these things that I mentioned to you, the relationship of love, law, and the Spirit, I'm not talking about some theological viewpoints that are up here in ivory towers, as some people like to say. We're talking about real life living. We're talking about impacting of homes here and the like. And so here was a person who thought they were doing what they were led to be of the Spirit of God. Well, there was nothing in it because there wasn't the Word of God they were following. And therefore, they made themselves subject to the adversary, is what they did. You know, one of the things that we've looked at in the larger catechism, have we not, is vain belief. Misplaced zeal. Paul says, I was the most zealous of all my brethren in going after the Christians because I saw them as heretics. Saul of Tarsus actually believed the Christians were, quote, heretics. And that's why he persecuted. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was wrong. And so, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. This means if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have true saving faith. And if you have true saving faith, it will show itself by your love towards your neighbor, whatever it might be. Now, that's why Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness of life, no man will see God. Without holiness of life, no man will see God. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect in our own keeping, but we are perfect in Christ. But Jesus, let's put it in perspective. Turn to John 15, and you'll see the perspective that Jesus put it in. He put it with perspective to a tree, a vine. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, what does he do? He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them to the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And this is the clincher. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and what? So prove to be my disciples. What? So prove to be my disciples. What? Prove to be my disciples. A real branch tied into the vine produces fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, Jesus says it's dead. Cut it off. Throw it into the fire. What image do you think Jesus thinks about that? Eternal fire is what he's thinking about. John the Baptist said, John the Baptist came and said, I've come baptizing you with water, but there is one whom I'm unworthy to unlatch his sandals, who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. If we have the Spirit of God in us, we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is loving our neighbor, which is keeping the law of God. When I was in seminary in Mississippi years ago, I remember one time I got my first awakening in 1976 of what it was like in the Deep South still. I went to the doctor's office. I forgot why I was going there, and I just walked into a room and just sat down to the left of the secretary's thing, not knowing there was another room to the right. And in the room I was in, I soon noticed I was a minority of color, meaning I was the only white in a room of blacks. And I came in behind about 10 people. But I found that I got called up real fast before everybody else. I thought, wow, this is interesting. And as I left the doctor's office, I noticed there was the white room that I failed to go into. But I got into the black waiting room. And I thought, surely they're not this segregated still, 1976. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's why I got in faster. There was a man from seminary. He happened to be from India. Of course, now, being an Indian, he's dark-skinned. He's not Negroid, but he is dark-skinned, right? And he went to a church, a Christian Reformed church, on the Lord's Day, and was stopped at the door by the deacons and said, you are not welcome. He said, excuse me? He says, you're not welcome. And when we heard about that, that didn't make me very happy. And then, as a student, I had the opportunity on Lord's Days in Mississippi. There were a lot of churches who couldn't afford to have regular pastors. So the pulpit every Sunday was filled by seminary students. And you would go in, get your assignment for the week from the guy, the professor who arranged all the preaching for the weekend. And I was going to Scuba, Mississippi that weekend. And I'll never forget, I walked in, he says, John, you're going to go to Scuba, but let me tell you about something about Scuba. He says, they don't want any blacks going there to preach. They don't want anybody with beards going there to preach. Well, I didn't have either, and I go. And I sat there thinking for a minute, do I even want to bother to go to this assignment? Some of y'all wouldn't have been welcome in that church. Not because you're black, because you got beards here today. I went to Scuba. You know what my text was? First John. About loving your brothers. I did get out without being tarred and feathered. But I let them know in a roundabout way how wicked and ungodly. You ain't going to allow anybody to come preach that has a beard. I guess you wouldn't allow it. We don't know what Jesus looked like. You think Jesus might have had a beard? You think the apostles might have had a beard? Probably. Probably. And yet they wouldn't be. They couldn't go to the Presbyterian church. It's a terrible thing. You know, a racist spirit, which they manifested, is a terrible thing. A terrible thing. To which I believe you have a right. If I had to talk to them today, I'd say, you call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a Christian? And you will discriminate someone on this basis? You call yourself a Christian? What do you think Jesus has to say about it? You didn't read your Bible very closely, did you? I would say that to them if I had the opportunity. You know, these things, love, law, and spirit, they're like this. If you have the spirit, you will love your neighbor. But you show you love your neighbor by keeping the law of God. The Ten Commandments with reference to your neighbor. That's what it means. And there's no disparity among all of these three things. They work together. Well, praise God that those who are of the faith are different. And let's pray as we seek to obey God, just keep this in mind. You want to be led in the Spirit, but the Spirit will lead you always to obey the law of God. Obey the law of God. And that's why, as we end with Romans 13, it says, what it says in our text, in Romans 13, notice what he says. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. It is the fulfillment of the law. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And may you teach us these wonderful things. Help us to manifest the love of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.